At this time, children up to about age 7 can meet your teachers in the back. Anyone older, you are welcome to grab sermon notes in the back as we all turn to John chapter 4. Now you'll notice John 4 has 42 verses. So what I'm going to do is just read the first 6 verses, just to set up the scene, just to let you know where we are. And then as we go through each point, we'll read the relevant verses that pertain to each section. And that'll take us through the whole narrative. So we're in John chapter 4. Hear now God's word for his people. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. That's important. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. That's where we are. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, you may have heard the name Rosaria Butterfield. I take it one or two of you. She has about as many views on her videos as we do, give or take a few thousand. But before you ever heard of her, she was a tenured professor, and she was an outspoken activist against Christianity. She was the last person you would assume was seeking something. She had a comfortable life, a community that supported her, and she was on a mission to teach others what she believed. She had purpose on top of it all. Now, what you may not know about Rosaria is that one day, she was invited into the living room of a local pastor and his wife. They sought her out. And their intent wasn't to prove to her how wrong she was. No, they simply wanted to listen, to ask genuine questions, and to show hospitality. They just wanted to do what the Lord had commanded them to do, in the spirit that the Lord had commanded them to do it in. Well, this one visit turned into another, which turned into another, and turned into several more, as the gospel she heard exposed a need in Rosaria that she didn't know she had. And like her, many of us have buried the truest needs of our souls so deep that we don't even recognize or acknowledge them anymore. And when we do feel those needs, we try to satisfy them in ways that will eventually fade and certainly never fulfill. Now, the solution for us, as we'll see in this text, is not to become self-aware. The solution is not to try to find God on your own, but that Jesus, the source of life, finds you. So, whether you're spiritually dry, spiritually distracted, or you're feeling spiritually dead this morning, this passage will remind each and every one of us that Jesus offers true life, true worship, and true purpose. In other words, we'll see these three things. We'll see that Jesus provides for us living water, Jesus prescribes to us true worship, and Jesus produces by us a lasting harvest. Jesus provides for us living water first. So, Jesus is at the well. It's about noon. It's blazing hot. What happens at this well? Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So this woman comes to draw water. But Jesus eventually ends up offering her living water. And as she's hearing that, I'm sure she thought that he meant he knew a cleaner, fresher source of water, like a spring, instead of this dirty, stagnant well water, right? It's like she probably thought he means I know where there's a river instead of this puddle. But Jesus is talking about a greater thirst. So he provides something even more powerful than water. He provides the gift of God given through Jesus, what he calls living water. And John, in typical John fashion, John is written for elementary students. It's amazing. Anytime you have a question, John's like, I got you, right? John chapter 7. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We've heard that phrase before. What is this living water? Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The living water that Jesus provides for us is the Holy Spirit and the new life that he gives. And we see the difference this Holy Spirit makes in verses 13 and 14. He says, everyone who drinks of this water, this well water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This living water is something that we all need. What do you know in this life that can truthfully offer 100% satisfaction guaranteed? What do you know that you will never get bored of? What do you know that you will never lose interest in? Not one thing. Not one thing. This living water is something we all need because we all have our own thirsts. But we also all have our own ways of quenching that thirst. Some of us are thirsty for acknowledgement, others for acceptance, but all of us are thirsty for something. And it's not always the thirst itself that is harmful, but where we seek to quench that thirst. I see a few boaters in the room. Every boater and fisherman knows that no matter what, no matter how thirsty you are, you never drink the seawater. You never drink the ocean water. It's so blue. It's so refreshing looking. It's so tempting if you don't know any better. But the salt in the water actually has the opposite effect. It makes you thirstier rather than quenching your thirst. Wanting to drink water is not harmful. But quenching that thirst with anything other than drinking water can be. In the same way, seeking to belong, wanting to achieve something, desiring to be valued, those are all good desires, good things, good thirst. But just like the thirst of our bodies can only be truly quenched with fresh water, not salt water, the deepest longings of our souls can only be satisfied in Jesus, who provides for us living water. Now we know this, but instead of going to him, we sometimes seek to satisfy our desires with things that will eventually leave us thirsty again. Now, if you keep reading, you'll see that the Samaritan woman tried to satisfy her desire for love and belonging with 6 different romantic relationships. And we might do the same thing with our spouses and our children and our friends, or with accomplishments and our businesses and entertainment. We try to use them to fill a hole in our hearts, to satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. But here's what God told his people who tried to do the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 2. He said, my people have committed 2 evils. The first one is that they've forsaken me. That's the first thing you have to do. In order to worship another god, you have to stop worshiping the one true God. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. When we seek to be supremely satisfied with anything other than God, we are first forsaking the never-ending, always satisfying fountain of living waters, and we are making it worse by digging holes in the ground. That's what cisterns are. We're digging holes in the ground and drinking out of that. The water leaks. It gets muddy and dirty. But we'd rather drink out of that than the fountain of living water. Now, I am not telling you. The idea here is not that once you have Jesus, you won't want more. On the contrary. The idea is that those other things are like cans of soda. They don't really satisfy your thirst, and they soon run out. You have to go get another one. But Jesus is as if you installed a fountain in your mouth. It's always there. Anytime you're thirsty, it's there. And yeah, you're going to get thirsty again, but he's there over and over and over. It continually wells up inside of you. And so God's people can rejoice. We have something that nobody else can claim. Jesus enables you to be fulfilled, not just eventually, but even right now. We look forward to the promise of Revelation chapter 7, where the author promises God's people who are hurt and persecuted, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Why? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And what will the shepherd do? He will guide them to springs of living water. That is the promise you have in Jesus Christ, but it is not just a future promise. It is the promise that God's people have been singing for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Psalm 23, verse 1 and verse 5. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And what does that mean? It means my cup overflows. I can't get enough. I never have to worry about running out. I don't have to worry about sharing or giving myself to others because it never, 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 never stops. Jesus provides for us living water in the Holy Spirit. And because of that, God's people have, will have, and do have everything we need. Amen. But Jesus doesn't just satisfy us. That would be reason enough to rejoice. Jesus also redirects our efforts and our attention. That's why, in addition to providing for us living water, he also prescribes to us true worship. So once Jesus reveals that he knows the life of the Samaritan woman in a way that he shouldn't, right? She starts to realize something's going on. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Close, right? Close. But so then she makes this statement in verse 20, which is almost like a question. There's no question mark, but they're really, it's a question. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Remember, they're in Samaria. "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, what she's doing is addressing a long-standing feud. I mean, this is bigger than like Coke versus Pepsi. This is a real serious issue, right? Between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's focused on where is the right place to worship. Now, the Jewish people believe that all of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, all of that was God's word, and so we should listen to all of it. So when they read the scriptures, they concluded the only place to worship is Jerusalem. You see it in verses like 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. God says, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name may be there. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there." Jerusalem is my city. You worship in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans had a different foundational philosophy. They didn't look at the Old Testament and think, oh, all of that's God's word. They only looked at the first five books of the Old Testament. And what you see in passages like Deuteronomy is, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So they concluded, based on reading scripture, that they should worship on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritan woman's statement / question about where to worship is the equivalent of someone coming to Jesus in America and asking, so which one's better, Blockbuster or Hollywood Video? Which one's better? There's a clear right answer. Blockbuster is way better. Every time, hands down. Anyone under 20 is looking at me like, what are you talking about? This old video store. The point is, Blockbuster is way better. No contention. There's no contest here. But that's not the answer Jesus would give. What's the answer Jesus would give? It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. We have streaming services now. You don't have to go to a physical location to get your movie. You don't have to go to Blockbuster to get your movie and rewind the tape and a whole bunch of other things people under 20 don't understand. You don't have to do that anymore. Similarly, Jesus is saying that because of him, worship is not restricted to a physical place. You don't have to find God in a certain city or a certain building or be born of a certain race. He finds you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He finds you. That's why Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming, scratch that, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? Because we will find God? Because we finally become smart enough to seek him? Because we figured it out? Because we evolved to be holy enough? For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? Really briefly, spirit is worshiping with your spirit. Notice spirit in that verse wasn't capitalized. Spirit is with your spirit. It's not simply worshiping with feeling, but worshiping truly and sincerely. It's not merely going through the outward actions, but experiencing the inward reality. It's not merely being circumcised, but being circumcised of the heart. It's not merely washing your hands, but actually being washed of your sin. That's spirit. Now, truth means that you're not worshiping God in a way that just feels right to you. You're not like coming up with ways of how to worship God. Ooh, I know what God will like. God will really like it if instead of worshiping with God's people on Sunday morning, I instead go to the soup kitchen. Yeah, that'll be a great idea. You know what? Instead of reading my Bible, I'm going to listen to podcasts because that'll be better for me. No, it means you worship God according to God's way. You do what he knows what's best for you. He loves you. You do what he says. Think of it this way. If you have water, we're back to the boat now. You're stranded, you have no water. But you found some. You're thirsty and you found some water. But if it's not inside you, it's no use. That's worshiping in spirit. Okay? If you know what to do and don't do it, it's useless. You have to actually get the water inside you, right? You can't just splash it on your head. That's not going to quench your thirst. That's spirit. Worshiping in truth means you get it inside you in the right way. You don't open up your eyes and go, okay, this is how I get it inside me? You don't lean back your head and go, does it go through my nose? Maybe through my ear, that's how I'll get it inside me. No, worshiping in truth means you drink it through the way that God has ordained for you to drink it. You drink the water through your mouth. Jesus prescribes true worship. But how does he enable us to worship? That's the question, and that's the gospel. How does he enable us to worship in spirit and in truth? How does he make this happen? John 14. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will worship me in truth. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, though, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You can worship in spirit and in truth because the Spirit of truth dwells with you and even in you. And when your heart starts to stray towards worshiping other cisterns, the Holy Spirit inside you will remind you of the truth. He will enable you to keep his commandments. That is the power of Jesus. His Holy Spirit comforts me when I feel anxious. He takes away the power of any temptation that Satan can throw at me, because I already have everything I need. There's nothing you can offer me. And because of that, I am enabled to do what I was created to do, which is not to worship God according to certain ceremonies in certain locations, wearing certain clothes, saying certain holy Christian phrases. No, I worship him in spirit and in truth, by his power, according to his commands. That right there is what we were created to do. That right there is the only thing that will bring me true joy and true satisfaction. Amen. So, when we are broken and we are thirsty, Jesus provides for us living water. When we are lost and worshiping other things, Jesus prescribes true worship through his Spirit. He drags us back. Thank you, Lord. And now we'll see finally that even when we are broken and ashamed of our sin, even when we are guilty and messed up, Jesus still calls us to do his work. Jesus produces by us a lasting harvest. So, after this whole conversation with the Samaritan woman happens, the disciples come back from buying groceries. And they're worried Jesus might not have any food, so they urge him to eat. They say, Rabbi, eat. But Jesus responds in verse 32, I have food to eat that you don't know about. I am full in other ways, says Jesus. Then he explains what that food is in verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he uses a common proverb of the day. He says in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Leave that up for just one moment. So, it's not literally 4 months until harvest time. So if harvest time is August, Jesus is not saying, hey, it's April. Don't you see? It's 4 months. No, it's a common saying. It's kind of like how we say, we'll cross that bridge when we get to it, when we come to it. I'm not saying there's going to be a bridge and we're going to drive over it. I'm saying, let's put a pause on that. It's not urgent. We don't need to do that right now. That's what Jesus is saying, that the disciples are saying. Aren't you guys the ones who say, hey, there's still 4 months left, we're fine? Open your eyes. Look. The fields are white. It's blossoming. It's ripe for the picking. Let's go. The time is now for harvest. That's what Jesus is saying. The disciples are thinking, I mean, we're ready to share about the kingdom, but not to these guys. Not to these Samaritans. We're just passing through Samaria. We're not here to do any actual meaningful work. But Jesus says, open your eyes. There's work to be done right here, right now. And here's where I want to caution you. I want to stop right here on purpose. If you're feeling fired up to go and proclaim the gospel, wonderful. That's good. But I remember sitting in your seat and feeling convicted and guilty about not sharing the gospel often enough. I was convicted about not being bold enough for the gospel. Because I was instructed that what I should be doing is I should be walking up to random strangers and just kind of yelling the gospel in their face. That's what I should be doing. That's what sharing the gospel is, right? I should stop the cashier at Publix, regardless of how many people are behind me, and I should ask them, you know, the four questions. I should take them through the Romans Road right there and there. God can use that. God has used that. But that is not what the Lord is commanding us to do here. In sharing the gospel, we are not called to ignore patience and wisdom, because it is not our eagerness or our arguments that will change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that's what we're aiming for. We're aiming to show people the fountain of living waters, and it doesn't come from you. And in verses 36 to 38, and this is the for the deacons, the five-minute warning, and for you all, five-minute warning. Jesus tells us how the Holy Spirit ordinarily works. He says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." In other words, you might be picking the apple, but you didn't plant the seed, and you didn't water the soil, and you didn't prune the branches. Jesus himself, along with others like John the Baptist and even the Old Testament prophets, did a lot of work before you ever got there. Jesus not only saves, but he also calls you and me, broken, incompetent sinners, to enter into this work, to enter into the labor of people like Elijah and Moses and Jesus himself. Now, to be sure, it is Jesus who produces the harvest. He is the only exclusive savior of souls. And the way that he ordinarily does that is by using you and me, by using people he has already saved. Jesus transforms those who were formerly sinners into those who are now sent to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That's what we see with the Samaritan woman in verse 39. That's what this passage is about. Many Samaritans, verse 39, from that town believed in Jesus, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. But the last thing I want to do is to guilt you into sharing more and deceive you into thinking that the only thing Jesus calls you to is these sort of awkward and bold proclamations of gospel truths. No. He also calls us to play the long game, to take our time, to be patient, to trust that others have worked before us and others will continue working after us. Imagine if we were exiled to a foreign country. Imagine a conquering nation came and defeated America, and their first order of business was to ship us all out to different countries. What command do you think God would give us? To go into populated areas and confront people with the truth? To be bold and brash and disregard any consequences? Maybe there's a place for that. But here's what he told Israel when exactly that happened in Jeremiah chapter 29. He said, ready? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce, which, by the way, doesn't happen in a week or even a month. All of those things take a while. Oh, and also, take wives and have sons and daughters also doesn't happen in a week or even a few months. Take your time. Invest in Babylon. Invest in your enemy. Because what people need is not your fantastic argument, not your bold proclamation. What they need is to encounter Jesus. He is the one who produces a harvest, and harvesting usually, ordinarily, typically takes time. So yes, Jesus can use you in this process, but notice that the people were not saved by the woman's witness. And this will be our last verse. They were not saved by the woman's witness. Verses 41 and 42. It says, many more believed because of his word, Jesus' word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That is what people need. Let me conclude with this. Please share the gospel. Please stop worshiping other things. Please stop fooling yourself into thinking that anything else besides Jesus can fully satisfy you. But also rest in the fact that your story is not the story of when you found life, but the much better story of when life found you. Jesus found you. Jesus rescued you. Jesus transformed you. And now, not only does he call you, but he enables you to join in that mission of rescuing and transforming others, of sharing with others what he is like with your words and with your life, of leading others to the fountain of living water. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the good news. Thank you for all that you have done for your people. Thank you that a river of living water awaits us. And thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you have called us to come to you, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to drink and to be satisfied, to eat and to be full. And so I pray that you would help us to live that out so that others might see, that we might rest. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.